Thank you, musicians, and welcome to all of you. I appreciate those songs we sang this morning. So much of the content of those songs and the themes of those songs resonate with what we're going to talk about today. Before we get into the scripture, however, let me tell you a little bit more about football. Now, please understand that probably on most Sundays I could talk about football, but I'm trying to piecemeal it out. But it was such a big part of my life, and so much of what I experience as a Christian, I relate back to that. And as I prepared the sermon this week, I was thinking about all the time I spent as a football player practicing. All the time I spent practicing and preparing to play. And this might surprise some of you, but the majority of the time that I spent preparing to play football was spent watching film. It wasn't spent on the football field. That was a large portion, but the largest amount of time that I spent was watching film. Film was helpful for many ways. First of all, we would watch film of our opposition. In a given week, if we were playing a team from another city, we would get the film of the games they played that year and watch it and study it to see what our opposition was doing. That was helpful. But by far the greatest benefit to watching film as a football player was watching yourself. You see, you make countless mistakes when you're playing a sport like football. And to be able to see yourself on film, make the mistakes, is actually very helpful. It's helpful so that you don't deceive yourself when you think you're doing something right. But it's also helpful to actually see specifically what you're doing wrong and to see how you did it. But even more helpful than that in terms of watching film, even watching yourself on film and watching the mistakes you made, was to watch yourself do it correctly, whatever it is you were trying to prove. You know, we're told by coaches who study these things that if you're doing something wrong, if you've got a bad habit in terms of physically doing something, that it requires thousands of correct repetitions before it becomes a habit for you. And so being able to watch film and see yourself do something correctly was a great method of teaching and training yourself. You know, I think what we're going to see in the scripture verses today is that Paul understood how important seeing a good example was. And in fact, he doesn't just bring before the Philippians and before us this morning a good example, but he brings before us the greatest example, the perfect example. You'll remember that he had called the Philippians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that part of that was having the same mindset or the same mind as Christ. And so in leading them through that and encouraging them in that, he provides for them, in his letter, the greatest example, the perfect example, or as we've titled the sermon this morning, the most exalted example of what he's talking about. He wanted them to see what it looked like to share in the same mindset of sacrifice and humility that in fact was the mindset of Christ. And so this morning, as we continue to look in the book of Philippians, consider and ask yourself the question, do I really want to have the same mind as Christ? Is that something that I desire? As a football player, I wanted to be the best football player I could be, and so I would look at those examples and examine them. And the question for us this morning is this something that we desire? To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to do that together, to share that same mindset that revolves so much around sacrifice and humility. So let's take a look at the scripture passage this morning. We're in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word this morning from the book of Philippians, but really your word that has already come to us, that we've sang about, that we've listened to. I thank you for that list that was read of all that we have in Christ. In fact, all of your promises are yes to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that. I pray, Father God, that you would help us this morning, help us to see with the eyes of our heart the truth of your word and understand that as Paul brought before the Philippians and this morning as it's brought before our eyes, that we would see Christ. That we would see the example that he set, that we would see it in all of its perfection and all of its beauty and all of its glory. We need your Spirit's help to see things that way. And I pray for anyone who might be here who has never seen you or what you've done that way, that by your Spirit this morning, you would open their eyes. That you would impart spiritual life to them so that they could see the glory of Christ. Pray all of this in his name. Amen. If you were here last week, you would have heard me say that the verses 5 through 11 certainly should be considered one of the pinnacles in all of the New Testament in terms of a glorious description and depiction of Christ. This passage definitely is one of the most glorious, I think, in the New Testament. But you know what? It's also one of the most misunderstood, perhaps, in the New Testament as well. There are a couple of ideas that are presented here that are easily misunderstood. And so to start this morning, to help us understand the Scripture, to expose us to what is said here, I want to tackle it in light of those four complex ideas, those four maybe confusing things that we can look at. And as I do that, I think it will come with more clarity what's being said here. And so the four complex issues occur in the first three verses of our passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the first thing I want to tackle here is this idea of form of God. Jesus was in the form of God. What does that mean? I think that's confusing for us because we use that word form differently than it was used in this time. You see, we might think of an alien. And if that alien has two legs and two arms and a head, we would say, oh, that alien has the form of a human being. Its general outward appearance is the same form as a human being's is. Or perhaps we see a little go-kart. And that go-kart has four wheels and a steering wheel to drive it and an engine. And we would say, oh, that's the form of an automobile. That little cart, that little go-kart has the form of an automobile, indicating that it has a similarity in its outward appearance to that which we were talking about. That's not what this word meant in the context in which Paul used it. When he used the word form, he was talking about the inner nature of something, the essence of something. He was not eliminating external features, but the focus of it was on the essential characteristics and qualities of a thing. And so for Paul to say that he had the form of God, speaking of Jesus, he was saying that Jesus had every essential and necessary quality that God has. He wasn't saying they were similar in appearance. Or there were things that you could point to that were similar between the two. No, he was saying everything that it means to be God, Jesus had. He exists in the very nature of God. He has the inner divine substance that is God's alone. And what that means is that he is fully God because he exists in a way that only God can exist in, exactly the same as God's. So he wasn't saying Jesus is similar to God by saying he took the form of God. He was in fact saying Jesus is God. No one shares the essential divine qualities without being divine. Only God can be God. Now this becomes more apparent if you include the next phrase, which I think is a little easier to understand. He says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All right, so we get the idea that he is equal with God. This being equal with God isn't something he grasped. We'll understand that nothing is equal to God except God. That's a category of one. If you are equal with God, you are God. And so therefore, Jesus is God, and yet we get a picture that he's also distinct from God. We sang about that this morning. Now, keep this in mind. One of the things that comes up fairly often in our society are questions about the deity of Jesus, and also questions about the Trinity. In fact, I met on Friday with an individual who considers himself a Christian but does not believe in the Trinity as we understand it. So this isn't a problem from thousands of years ago. This is an ongoing problem, and certainly the questions of Jesus' deity go on. So understand, because one of the things you will hear these days as people discuss this is they'll talk about different councils. The Council in Nicaea, where they came out with the Nicene Creed, or the Chalcedon Council. And they'll say, you know what, the early church didn't hold to the Trinity until the day, 300, 400 years later, where the council got together and made that up. Or maybe the church didn't believe that Jesus was really God until hundreds of years later, when some church people came in a very political sphere to decide that Jesus was God. This is entirely untrue. All right, you need to understand that these things, the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the Trinity are evident in the New Testament. These are what the apostles believed. And the reason hundreds of years later that councils came together to really write down a definitive definition of these things is because it was something that had turned into a battle within the church. If the church believed it accurately, there was no need to have this council. But once these heresies crept in, where people started suggesting other things, then the church came together and said, you know what? This is a battle. We have to come together and definitively declare these things and really write them on paper. So don't let anyone tell you that this is something that the church created hundreds of years after the New Testament. This, in fact, was the belief that they held to, and I think it's apparent in these scriptures. Only God has the essence of God. Only God is equal with God. I don't think Paul could have said any clearer that Jesus was God. So when he says he was the form of God, what he's saying is that he was God. The next phrase that may be a bit difficult is this idea of equality with God being a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. What does Paul mean when he says that? I actually think the NIV has got a translation that's more helpful than the ESV in this case. Philippians 2 verse 6 in the NIV goes like this. Who, meaning Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Something to be used to his own advantage. That is, to grasp something in this sense is to grab something to exploit it for your own selfish desires. To use the power he had as God for his own ambition and for his own desires. I think this would have resonated with the Romans. The Roman gods did this all the time. If you read Roman mythology and read about their gods, they were constantly using their power for their own selfish gain, to promote themselves. And Paul is saying Jesus didn't do that. Though he was equal with God, he did not consider that something that he should grab and use for his own advantage, even though he really had every right to do that. I've recommended a book to you before. It's a book by Bruce Ware called The Man Christ Jesus. I want to recommend it to you again this morning. It's excellent on some of these issues. Bruce Ware says this. He says, surely what Paul means is this. Christ being fully God, possessing the very nature of God, and being fully equal to God in every respect, did not thereby insist on holding on to all the privileges and benefits of his position of equality with God the Father, and thereby refused to accept coming as a man. He did not clutch or grasp his place of equality with the Father and all that this brought to him in such a way that he would refuse the condescension and humiliation of the servant role he was being called to accept. Jesus was not a grasper. As I thought about that, I thought, you know what? I'm a grasper. I constantly grasp out at things that might be rightfully mine so that I can use them for my own advantage. I think this is something that is true of our entire society. Matter of fact, our culture encourages us, we should grasp everything that's within our rights to grasp and use it for our own advantage. What can we get that we deserve and to fight for that? As a matter of fact, we, if we're honest, don't just grasp for what's rightfully ours or for what we deserve. We grasp for anything we can get our hands on. Now ask yourself this morning, are you a grasper? Are you one who regularly grasps and tries to even use things that may be rightfully yours for your own benefit? We're told by Paul that Jesus wasn't like that. The third, maybe complicated or difficult to understand concept here is the idea of him emptying himself. It says Jesus emptied himself. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus emptied something from within himself or he emptied something out of himself. He emptied his very self. He did not pour out his divinity. He did not pour out his divine characteristics. He poured out himself. He emptied himself. So we may ask, how did he pour out himself? How did he empty himself? And this is one of the interesting things, and this is one of the ways Bruce Ware was so helpful in my understanding of this. He emptied himself by taking. He poured out himself by adding to himself. It is an emptying by addition. An emptying by addition. Track with me here for a minute. Christ emptied himself or poured out himself by taking on the form of a servant. He was the form of God, and yet he takes on the form of a servant. He became a servant in the fullest sense of the word. That word form of a servant is the same word form. So everything that constitutes being a real servant, that's what Jesus Christ became. So he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He also emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a servant required that he become a man. We think of emptying meaning losing something, where in the case of Jesus, it means adding something to you or taking something on. Augustine said that Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. Now I want to read you an illustration that Bruce Ware provides, and I'm going to read it right from the book. It's a little longer a quote than I usually use, but he just explains this so well. He gives an illustration which is so clear that I think it's helpful. As a matter of fact, I've read this to you before, and I want to do it again this morning. Bruce Ware writes this about Christ emptying himself. Imagine first going into a new car dealership for the purpose of test driving a brand new car. As you are looking around the showroom floor, a salesman approaches and talks to you about several models on display. Your eye lands on a particularly bright and shiny car, brilliantly reflecting the sunlight streaming in. You ask if you can test drive this beautiful, shiny car, and the salesman agrees. As you leave for your test drive, you decide to drive out in the country for a bit, and in doing so, you come upon some unpaved dirt roads. It so happens that this area had received torrential rains for the past several days, so these dirt roads are extremely muddy. Nonetheless, you drive this new shiny car on those muddy back roads for several miles, spinning the tires and enjoying how the car handles in these slippery conditions. Returning the car to the dealership, you pull into the lot and drive it right back onto the showroom floor, now caked all over with mud. When the salesman sees you in his car, he comes over and exclaims, "What have you done to my car?" At this, you calmly reply, "I haven't taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it." And of course, the point is correct. The beautiful shine of the car is still there. Its luster and beauty haven't been removed. But what has happened is that something else has been added to the car that prevents these qualities from being able to shine through. The beauty of the car has not been destroyed or even diminished, but that beauty has been covered over by the mud. One might even say this: the glory of the car is every bit as much present as it was previously, but this glory cannot be seen for what it is because of the covering of mud. Taking on the mud, then, had added something that results in its appearing less, while in fact, it was only more. I think that's such a helpful description of this idea of Christ emptying himself by taking something off. There's still a gloriously beautiful, shiny, powerful car under that mud. Now, we might not like that so much because that means taking on a human form was like the car taking on mud. But I actually think that's more accurate than we would like to suggest. So the question is, are we willing to serve? Are we willing to become a servant like Jesus did? Are we willing to take that on? Are we willing to stoop, even though we can't become something other than a man? Are we willing to stoop to serve other people, to take a lower spot than what we are born into? In fact, I think we could ask ourselves, are we willing to empty ourselves by taking on the role of a servant or by stooping to help those around us who are in need? That's what Jesus did when he emptied himself. The fourth and final difficult thing to talk about this morning pertains to this phrase, born in the likeness of men. What that sounds like to me, that's what it sounds like when I first read it, is that Paul is saying Jesus only was sort of like men, but he wasn't truly and really a man. That's how it sort of comes across to say he was born in the likeness of men. But we need to understand that Paul uses this phrase because it's ambiguous, because he wants to leave himself a little bit of room. Paul understood that in becoming human, in becoming fully human, that doesn't mean that Jesus was no longer divine. The word likeness, to be born in the likeness, allows for some things to be similar, his humanity, that's similar to us, but it also allows for some dissimilarity, that is, Jesus was human, but he was without sin because he was divine. He was fully human, but he was not only human. He is the God-man. And so those four phrases, those four ideas, which are a little complex, I think, as we think about them now, we get some clarity. Let me summarize these three verses for you. Paul says you should have the same mindset as Christ, the same way of thinking about the world, the same feelings that he has, the same emotions that he has, the same desires and will as Jesus. This Jesus, in every quality and characteristic, had the same nature and essence as God. And only God has God's essence and nature. And even though he was equal with God, and only God is equal with God, he did not hold on to or use his divinity for his own selfish advantage or ambition. Rather, he emptied himself by taking on the very essence of a servant and by adding full humanity to his divinity. This Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully human, who did not use his divinity for his own advantage, but rather set it aside in terms of its privileges and all of its prerogatives, this is the Jesus whom you should have the same mind as. So if we want to, as a church and as individuals within the church, if we want to be obedient to the command that Paul gives to the Philippians and that, in fact, God gives to us, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would be unified in our minds or our mindset, and that we would have the same mind as Christ, then we need to, by Paul's suggestion here, gaze at, and we need to scrutinize, and we need to examine, and we need to behold and observe, and in every way we need to look at Jesus. Because he is the most exalted example. Do you have the desire in your heart to be obedient to what God calls us to? I know many of you do, and if you do, then what Paul suggests here is, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Observe Jesus. Gaze at Jesus. Scrutinize Jesus. And in doing so, that is the road to obedience to what he's called us to. And the reason this works is because Jesus is the most exalted example. Paul doesn't bring before us someone who got this right some of the time. He doesn't bring before us someone whose motivations were mostly okay. No, he brings the perfect example before us. And we see this in the last verse of the passage. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the most exalted example of the sacrificial and humble mindset that is required for the Philippians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and to do so together. And therefore, he is the same to us today. Christ's example is the greatest example, I think, for two particular reasons that Paul draws to our attention here. And those two reasons are, firstly, the magnitude of Christ's humiliation, but also the manner of his death. So let's talk about those two things. The magnitude of Christ's humiliation. Paul is clearly emphasizing, really here, the magnitude or the largeness of Christ and his humility. He brings before us how great Christ was by saying he is God. And by telling us that he is God, when he goes to speak now about the humility it took to first of all become human and then to die death, his death on a cross, he is pointing to the greatness of this humiliation. I want to rely on a Puritan pastor and author named John Flavel to help us to see this more clearly. Flavel has this to say about Christ's humiliation. He said, "For the Son to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering Adam, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a silly fly or worm, had been no such great abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior order or species of creature. The distance between the highest and lowest species of creature is but a finite distance. The angel and the worm dwell not so far asunder. But for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. He, God, is said to humble himself to behold the things that are done in heaven. What a humiliation then it is to behold the things in the lower world. But to be born into it and to become a man, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. See, he's pointing to the extent of this humiliation. He's suggesting that there is no one who could possibly humble himself the way that Jesus did. Any humbling that we would do is a creaturely humbling. It's a creaturely humility. If we were to become a worm or an ant or a fly, that would be a humiliation of sorts, but it's a finite distance. We're all creatures. And yet he points to God, God the Son, and says, this one who was infinitely perfect, who was eternally alive, who was all-powerful and all-knowing, this is the one who became a human. What an example of humiliation that we see in Jesus Christ. You know, if you're on the internet and you check Facebook or Twitter, you may have seen this instant where a police officer was called with a complaint because there was some kids playing basketball. And so we went and visited them and really said, you know what, I'm fine with you playing basketball. Maybe you could be a bit quiet. And he shot some baskets with them and told them that, you know what, kids, I'm going to come back later with some backup and we're going to have a game. Well, it so happens that Shaquille O'Neal saw this video. And he showed up at this Florida police department and said, let's go play those kids in basketball. Imagine Shaquille O'Neal playing basketball with this bunch of kids. Right, that's a condescension. That's him stooping to play basketball among us mere mortals. That's nothing compared to Jesus Christ taking on humanity. The second way in which Christ was the ultimate example was his death, the manner of Christ's death, even death on a cross. Flavel says the death of the cross was a shameful death, not only because the crucified were stripped naked and exposed to the spectacles of shame, but mainly because it was a kind of death which was appointed to the basest and vilest men. In Isaiah 53, we read, speaking of Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Not only did he die, but he died a shameful death. It wasn't just a shameful death, but it was a sacrificial death. Flavel says this as well. He says a few things about the kind of death he died, it being a violent death, it being an unnatural death because Christ couldn't die naturally. He was divine. He had not sinned. He says, that which died of itself was never offered up to God, but that which was slain when it was its full strength and health, that's what was offered to God. And that's what Christ's death was. It wasn't a natural death. It was a violent death. It was the taking of his life from him. We read in Isaiah 53, again, verses 5 to 7. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ is the ultimate example, the most exalted example, because of the great humiliation with which he went through, not only to become a man, but to die on a cross. And he's the exalted example, because his death on the cross was one of sacrifice. It was a violent death in which his life was taken from him in a violent manner, and he paid the price for our sin. And really, this is what we believe. We believe that Jesus became, who was God, became a man. He became human. He came to earth. He lived his life and then he died on the cross. He died on the cross because of our sin, because of the ways in which we live that are contrary to the way God would have us live. The punishment for that was death, and it's the death that he died on our behalf. And so I, to you who are a believer, to you who have put your faith in Christ, I echo what Paul says. Let's look at Christ as the example. Let's consider the good news of his gospel, which tells us of his coming and becoming a man and dying for our sins. Look to this example. The call for you this morning, if you have faith in Christ and believe in him, is to look to the gospel, to see what Christ has done. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never believed in him, you've never trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins and to reconcile you to God, I tell you the same thing. Look to the gospel. Look to the good news of God who became man and took on flesh and then died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven and you could be reconciled to God. I actually have gone over time, but I'm eliminating the last section of my sermon. You'll see on your insert there, there was supposed to be one more section. But really, it's appropriate because there is no better way that I can think of applying this, of looking to Jesus, of considering his example, than to share the Lord's table together. And so I'm going to ask the musicians to come on up, and I'm going to ask the servers to come up as we prepare to consider the example of Christ as we celebrate communion.